in His presence. The curtain of the between the Holy of Holies and the holy place has been torn in two. We can boldly come in. And so let's prepare our hearts to do that now. Take your bulletin and open it to the front page there, the inside cover. We're going to have a responsive call to worship with one another. So stand together now as we call one another to worship using the words of the Lord. I'll begin. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we do come into your presence to praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your work of creation, your work of recreation, your work of salvation, redemption, and sanctification. Lord, these are the things that benefit us, your people. These are the things, Lord, that have brought us boldly into your presence this morning to worship you, the one true God. So accept our praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 356 as we sing of our resolve to worship the Lord. 356.
Thank you.
you may be seated. If you missed Sunday school this morning, then you don't realize how providential that hymn is as we talked about the narrow gate this morning and hastening to go in through the narrow gate, even though we have to deny self to be there. And what joy awaits us there as we go through the narrow gate into the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you want to follow along with our New Testament reading this morning, it's Galatians chapter 1. So if you want to grab your pew Bible in front of you, then turn to page 1154. And if you're in your own Bible, just work your way a little bit to the right. So of the Gospels, work your way through Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Gives you an idea of where to look. Galatians chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 3 through 12. And I know that it's broken up in our Bible here. But trust me, it'll make sense once Alan comes up to read it. So Alan, come up and read this scripture for us.
To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we were an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ.
It's interesting, and we'll see that Nehemiah acts the same way when we get to Nehemiah chapter 13. But Paul, right at the beginning of this letter, gets right to the point. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. You know, there is one gospel, one Lord and Savior, one Father of all, one Holy Spirit. And we worship that triune God in spirit and in truth. And Paul's call here is to know that this gospel is not his gospel. It's not man's gospel. It's not any idea coming from here, the world, but it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And like we talked again in Sunday school about the narrow gate, it is a narrow way because Jesus is the only way. And Paul has a concern for them that they would know the narrow way. Our church, too, should have a concern for those here and around us, that they too would know the narrow way. For broad is the way to destruction, but narrow is the gate to eternal life. Well, as we turn to the Lord in prayer, we do have lots to thank the Lord for and lots to pray for. Again, as we pray for those that would stand against us, promoting a wide gate, right? Standing against the narrow way, we should pray that the Lord too would bring them to repentance. Let's pray. Father God, we do come again before you just so grateful for the privilege to be in your presence, to worship, to lay our requests before you, and for the way, Lord, that you've proven yourself faithful over and over again throughout the years and even in this last year to answer our prayers. And so we have more for you to listen to and to respond to, and Lord, we would ask boldly that you would be gracious and merciful, working all things for the good of those that love you, Lord. We pray that you would do it quickly. Act on the behalf of these that are still in need of recovery. Lord, give favor to Harry as he awaits surgery. Give favor to Patrick as he awaits surgery. Give favor to Lucy as she awaits testing results. Lord, give favor to Jerry. Lord, we know that your scripture says that sleep is from the Lord, and so we would ask that you would give it to her and that she would sleep well through the night, and that that would help her to remain calm during the day. Lord, we think of Gordon Moore, and we pray that you would continue to help him to recover from being dehydrated and having pneumonia. But at the same time, we praise you that he's out and about, and that you have brought him back from the hospital and caused his body to rebound and be made well. Lord, you're so gracious to bring Penny home. And that she's doing well is just amazing. But Lord, we know there's a lot on her plate, and so we just pray that you would continue to bless and help her to recover even more. Help her to enjoy being home, and help her to be a vibrant part of her local community there, Lord. And for those that are ministering to her, Lord, we would lift up Ed as he helps her to do some of those chores that she can't do. We pray that he would be a blessing to her, and that she would see Ed's hands as your hands, serving her in gladness. Lord, we think of our community. There is so much going on behind the scenes, so much strife behind closed doors. Lord, each of us doesn't need to know all of the stuff that's going on. We know that you know, but we would pray that you would work and act. Send your spirit, Lord, to drive strife away by bringing unity through the spirit and the bonds of peace in Christ. Lord, we know there are many in our community that are walking in the broad way, going through the broad gate, on their way to destruction. Apparently they can't see the ravenous wolves, the false teachers that are out there, Lord, leading them astray, all the while saying, peace, peace. But Lord, without Jesus, there is no peace. And so we would ask that your Holy Spirit would work in a powerful way to subdue your enemies and the enemies of the gospel. Lord, we've seen in your scripture that the best way to do that is to bring your enemy to faith. Like the Apostle Paul, who says he received the gospel through a revelation of Christ, Lord, we would pray, we would ask you, beseech you, to take your enemies and open their eyes, let the scales fall off, that they would know the gospel and the truth of your word, and become a proclaimer of the truth. If that's not your will, Lord, then we pray that you would, in some way, take your enemy out of the picture. Whether it's through sickness or death or loss of reputation, Lord, we pray that you would remove them so that they would not be able to proclaim false doctrine amongst us. Lord, you are a faithful God. You are a merciful God. You are a loving God, but you are also a God of justice. We pray that that truth would be proclaimed so that people would know the danger they're in and turn and repent and believe. We know your church is meant to play a part in that, and so we would ask, Lord, that we would have the ability to proclaim the truth in a way that's winsome, without watering it down, without making excuses for your word, but boldly proclaiming the truth in love. And we pray that that would be effective through the work of the Holy Spirit here in Highview. And now, Lord, we turn to that prayer that you taught your disciples, joining our hearts together, proclaiming your goodness and asking for your will to be done, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, worship is not just about prayer or singing or a sermon. It's also about the way that we give to the Lord. We have an opportunity now to give just a portion of that which the Lord has given to us and to do it gladly. So I'd ask the ushers to come forward as a continued part of our worship this morning as we offer back to the Lord that which is really already His. Let's do the song first.
We're ready to sing.
We're ready to sing. All right, so you can remain seated. Grab your hymnal, turn to 161 as we sing Standing on the Promises. 161. Got it. We need to stand up. Everybody stand up for the last two verses. Verse 3. Now you may be seated. I appreciate you ladies out there who are helping me to figure out what I should be doing. I'm slow of learning. A smile was not enough. Someone actually had to go like this. I was like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. I appreciate that. And it's good to be family, right? So we can laugh about these little things that are going on and just enjoy that worship doesn't always have to be stiff and formal, right? Amen. All right, so everything I said before, now the ushers can come forward. Again, as we continue our worship by giving a portion to the Lord. Let's stand together for the doxology. Father, this offering is a sign to us, a remembrance of just how gracious you are to pour out the storehouses of heaven upon us and give us more than we need so that we can give this portion back to you. Accept it, use it, transform it mightily into the power of the gospel for salvation here and abroad. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it shouldn't be a surprise. I'm going to ask you to grab your Bibles again. Get out your Word of God, either from underneath the pew or your own. We're going to turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. And can you believe it? That's the last chapter of Nehemiah. Maybe you're thinking, hallelujah. Maybe you're wondering where we're going to go next. Nehemiah 13, if you're in your pew Bible, it's page 480. If you're in your own Bible, again, just find the Psalms, work your way back to the left a little bit, and you'll find Nehemiah 13. By the way, we're probably going to do a study on the Apostle Paul next. Now, next week is picnic week, and so I'm not going to start anything new there. But after that, I think I'm going to do a series just talking about the Apostle Paul. Now, what was he like before his conversion? What was he doing? What was his conversion like? What was he doing after his conversion? What are the doctrines that we see Paul teaching in the New Testament? So we'll be talking about things like marriage, about spiritual gifts, about the church, about leadership in the church, and all of those things. Should be a good time. We'll do that, and then we'll be into Mark by the time Christmas gets here. Well, before that, hopefully. All right, I'm trying to work out Mark so that we're at Easter. We're in the crucifixion and the resurrection there in Easter. So that's how my plan is so far. But today we got to finish up Nehemiah chapter 13. And I'm wondering, you know, as you read the newspaper, as you watch the television, as you hear things or read things in the newspaper, do you ever sit down and go, how did we get here? Like, how did we get here? How did crime become such a problem? What happened that allows open corruption to be taking place? It seems like everywhere, like somehow corruption was never there. Like it's always been there, right? We just have been better about hiding it. You know, how have we become so sexually confused? How did the church go from being the herald of truth to promoting teaching that directly contradicts Scripture? Yeah, really, the question is, how did we get here? Now, U.S. Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan, I'm sure some of you recognize that name, he published what one person called a disturbing essay one year entitled Defining Deviancy Down. Now, in the November 22nd issue of the New Republic, commentator Charles Crothamer writes, Moynihan's powerful point is that with the moral deregulation of the 1960s, we have had an explosion of deviancy in family life, in criminal behavior, and in public displays of psychosis. And we have dealt with it in the only way possible, by redefining deviancy down so as to explain away and make normal what a more civilized, ordered, and healthy society long ago would have labeled, and long ago did actually label, deviant. And you guess what year that Moynihan published that? It was 1993. 1993, that was 30 years ago. And although it's easy for us to say, wow, society is really bad now, that was 30 years ago. It's really easy for us to say that only now has society allowed decay to seep into every aspect of life, but this article lets us know that's not true. Decay was there 30 years ago. Decay was there 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago. Read the Old Testament. Decay has been there since the fall. Right? The flood is a response to decay. The Tower of Babel and the results of there are results to decay. The wicked kings who reigned over Israel, Herod in the New Testament, they're all a result of decay. It's everywhere in the Bible, and it doesn't stop there. It's not like once the New Testament came, then everything was great. No, think of Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot of Cambodia or Idi Amin in Uganda. Not to mention all the individuals that are wreaking havoc in the world right now. Decay is everywhere. We see it all around us. And so when you ask the question, how did we get here? The answer is that we've always been here. Right? We've always been here. Ever since the fall, decay has been the normal process, the normal way of life for the human family. Why? Because decay was brought about by the fall when sin entered the world. What's interesting is, in some sense, it kind of unites us to Nehemiah. Because here in Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah has been gone for a short period of time, and now he comes back, and what does he find? He finds that decay is already set in Israel. Now, we're not the same as Israel, and we're not Nehemiah. But we can learn from how Nehemiah handled these things, right? Now, we can't apply everything that he applied because, of course, you know, he was a ruler in a nation, right? And so he could institute godly principles there because they were one nation under one God. And although that's in our American motto, it doesn't work quite the same. I'll get to that in a minute. But he is doing things here to guard against this decay, to stave it off, and we can learn from that. So let's pray that we would see how Nehemiah handles the decay that he finds in Israel. Lord, we look at Nehemiah coming back here in chapter 13 and the decay that he finds. And Lord, to be honest, there are things that he does that we would never do. And also things that he does that we should do and probably still won't do. But Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to know the goodness of fighting against the decay of the world, so that we would be kept righteous and holy and be conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, we know that that will never happen of our own power. And so we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to invigorate our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, really what I want us to see this morning in this passage is because decay is really the normal course of life, even religious life, right? Decay is the normal course of even religious life. You must take steps to maintain your faithfulness to the Word of God. You must act. You must fight against that decay. There are steps we have to take to guard the church. We'll see Nehemiah doing that here. There's steps we should take to guard the community. And even though our community is different than the Israelite community, there are steps we need to take to guard the community. And of course, there are steps we need to take to guard the family. So let me just read the first 14 verses of chapter 13. It says, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. And as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah." Now if you remember, Tobiah is not the hero in this story. He's an enemy of Nehemiah. So Tobiah, he prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then I gave orders that they cleanse the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field." Why? Because they needed to eat, right? We talked about that before, about bringing them into the city, and that was a hardship. All right, verse 11. "So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Now, you might think that the church would be immune from the decay of the world. You might think that, but it's not, is it? In fact, I would say to you, because the gospel is such a radical call to follow Christ, and because the enemy, like a ravenous wolf, wants to draw us away from God in any way he can, the world pushes extra hard against the church. The world pushes extra hard against the church, pushes extra hard against righteousness. It does now, it did then. How did Nehemiah deal with it? Well, first of all, he met the problem head on. Do you see that? As soon as he got there and he found out things were wrong, he got right to work, restoring the practices of sound doctrine. In some sense, requiring them to fulfill the vow that they had made just a few chapters before, that they would do all these things that they're now not doing. Paul warns us of the danger of letting false doctrine bring decay to God's people. As he speaks to the elders of the church in Acts chapter 20, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." How serious are we about fighting the decay of the world in the life of the church? How serious are you about fighting the decay of the world in your religious life, both here in the church and at home and at work? Are you willing to take serious actions to stave off decay's serious, ferocious, deadly threat? Did you notice that when Nehemiah found out that Tobiah was living in the temple, that was what was going on there, in case you missed that part. He's living in the temple in the storehouses of the Lord. He's turned it into a dwelling place, a house for himself. Nehemiah grabs all of his furniture and throws it into the street. Too harsh for you? Too harsh for us? Too harsh for the church? It's not. It's not harsh when you're convinced that these people are bringing decay, are fierce wolves, false teachers, seeking to devour God's people. The church must deal with them and deal with them decisively. We have to take steps to guard the church. And we should be prepared to do that because we're watching for decay, right? Think of your house or any outbuilding you have. Don't you keep your eye on it? Don't you watch it to see if there's any signs of decay? And when you find that signs of decay, don't you get right after it? Hopefully you do. Well, not only do you have to take steps to guard the church, you have to take steps to guard the community. Pick up your Bible and turn to verse 15 of chapter 13. Verse 15, it says, "In those days I saw Judah, people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrenians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' And as soon as it began to grow dark at the At the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load may be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice, but I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." That's basically arrest you and put you in prison. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites and that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Now, you might think that this section still kind of belongs under the idea of the church. After all, they're talking about the Sabbath day, right? But the situation described here includes more than religion, right? In fact, it includes more than just Israel. It involved commerce. It involved non-Jewish groups of people. And yet, when I first began to think about this idea of guarding the community, my initial thoughts really were focused on crime and depravity in the world. And of course, those things do need to be dealt with. What's interesting here, though, is that the things Nehemiah is attacking, the things he's guarding against, are everyday, normal activities of life. We might even say that Nehemiah is guarding against some things that are needful, like buying goods to eat, working, pressing grapes, making wine, right? On any other day, these things are normal and acceptable and needful. But God had called Israel to set aside one day for worship, right? One day to turn from what seemed right to them and worship the God of Israel, the giver of all things. Isaiah 58, the prophet speaking for the Lord, tells Israel this. Isaiah 58, beginning at verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The evil here is not that they're pressing grapes. It's not that there's commerce taking place. That worship here is that they're not worshiping the Lord. The sin here is that they're forgetting that the Lord is Lord over all, and He requires worship. We must never forget that worship is not just the better thing, it's the best thing. Right? Worship's not just the better thing, it's the best thing. So how do we apply this protection today? We can't close up the city. We can't post policemen at every roadway and say, "No, no, no, it's Sunday, you can't come through." No, that's not the way it works. We're not Israel. We're not a nation of Christians all serving the Lord, in case you didn't know that. But as you individually serve the Lord in your community, you need to recognize the world pushing you away from worship and take steps to guard against that decay in you. And we'll see in a minute, in your family. This is where some people would say the preacher goes from preaching to meddling. Right? The world would love to tell you it's okay to replace worship with something else, anything else, even work, which is good any other day of the week. I'm not saying you can't work on Sunday. We can talk about that some other time. Right? Or sleep, or playing sports, or watching sports on television, or travel time, or leisure time. The enemy doesn't have to make you do something that's sinful in itself. All he has to do is convince you that it's okay to do these good things when you should be worshiping. Replacing the best thing with something that's even okay or good is still not right in the eyes of the Lord. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would make worship on Sunday be my delight, be the best thing, that the Holy Spirit would make worship on Sunday your delight, the very best thing, so that those that are missing out on the joy of worship would see our joy in worship, right? And they would long to be drawn into the worship of the Lord themselves. We have to take steps to guard the church, to guard our community by guarding our own hearts. And of course, we have to take steps to guard our family. Verse 23 begins, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people." Let me just say something here. Although language is a sign of trouble here, we have a language problem in our young people today too. They don't know the language of the Bible. They don't know the stories of the Bible. Why? Why did they not know Hebrew here? Why couldn't they not speak the language? Because their parents were not teaching it to them. We see the same problem in our world today. All right, so 23, so I guess I'm at 25 then. "And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" Now remember, they had already vowed to not do this, right? So Nehemiah is just challenging them. Now their vow was a vow before the Lord. Verse 26, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, again, an enemy of Nehemiah. "Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priest and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." Remember me, O my God, for good. What a great statement. I mean, if you thought protecting the community was difficult, then this one's probably going to seem harder, to protect your family. After all, there's plenty of good women and good men out there that don't necessarily believe in the same religion. Can't we marry them? You might even know somebody whose marriage is not grounded in the same faith, and hey, they're doing fine. But God takes worship seriously. He takes the community of believers seriously. He takes the family seriously. He takes marriage seriously. And so God says, don't take an unbeliever as a spouse. Don't do it. He tells it not just here in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament too. Don't be unequally yoked. Now listen, if you're here this morning and you've married an unbeliever, Scripture is very clear. If you're married to a non-believer and they will stay with you and live with you, then stay with them and live with them. Don't get divorced. But if you're not married and you're looking for a spouse, look for someone that's equally yoked to you in faith. And this is important because decay is everywhere. It's in the church. It's in the family. It's in the community. It's in marriage. Decay is the norm in human life. Trees rot. Houses fall into disrepair. Your spiritual vitality will suffer if you're not guarding against the decay of the world. Now, we all know if you don't take care of your roof, if there's one little leak in that house, the rest of the building is in trouble, right? The rest of the building can be easily destroyed over maybe even a short period of time. You know, if it's a really small leak, maybe it's going to take a long time. But that decay is there. It just may take you longer to see it. It's important to inspect your walk with God on a regular basis, inspecting it by searching the Scriptures to see if you're following the Lord, the real Lord, the Lord of the Bible, the one who has revealed Himself here. One of the other ways you can guard against decay is to be taking time in prayer to ask the Lord to conform you to the image of His Son, the true image of His Son, here in Scripture. Now let me just say, I don't want you to think this is a call to try harder, do better, lift yourself up, right? No. Trust me, if you try to fight this worldly decay on your own, you will fail. Try it just for the rest of today. You won't even make it till supper time. Certainly you won't make it till next Sunday. Decay is inevitable in a fallen world. And the only way you're going to avoid that is by submitting to the narrow gate, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because even though sin brought decay, Jesus brought life. And not just normal life, but he called it abundant life. In John 10, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door to the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy," putting you on the wide gate, right? "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep so that they would have," did you hear that, "life and have it abundantly." Not the decay offered by the world, but eternal life secured by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I can't help but think that we often want the world to look like the church. We want the world to live like us, to look like us, to love like us. The call of Jesus is a call to the church and to every member of the church, of the church, to live like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to display God's mercy like Jesus, to pronounce God's coming judgment like Jesus, and to do it in this power of the Spirit like Jesus. Right? To do it in the power of the Spirit like Jesus. Now, here's my point. Nehemiah had authority here in Israel. He could close the city up if he wanted. We don't have, as the church, that authority in America, but that's okay because we have a better authority, right? We have Jesus as our authority, and Jesus has authority over all, right? He can close the roads. He can close the hearts of people. He can open the hearts of people. Jesus has authority, and as a member of His church, as a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you then have the authority to proclaim His name, His love, His mercy, His power, right? Through the work of His Spirit in you and through you. And listen, the great thing here is that when Jesus gives you that power, He promises that when that power goes out, when the proclamation of the gospel is put into the world who is not like Jesus, that pronouncement, that proclamation, that power will be effective, and it will not come back empty or void. It will bring the dead to life. It'll bring the dead to life. And where there was decay, there will be new growth. So I want to encourage you, right, to leave this place and leave our study of Nehemiah being bold enough to proclaim the goodness of the Lord, knowing that the goodness of the Lord and where that goodness is, right, is life eternal. Let's pray. Lord, it's amazing to see the power Nehemiah has in his faith in you. We would ask for that same power of faith to be evident in us, both individually and as a church, that we would not be afraid to proclaim the truth or to do things that make us stand out as radically different. But at the same time, we would pray that that radical difference, Lord, would be a winsome power through the work of your Spirit to draw many into the kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Take your hymnal as we close. Turn to hymn number 336. And let's sing of our love for Jesus, a love that we would long to proclaim to a world that needs him. Let's stand together. 336. The Lord loves you, and he longs for you to love him in return and proclaim the goodness of his glory in the world. Hear his benediction as we go to do that. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.